Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. That's during my live hours here on Blog Talk Radio. If you happen to be catching this broadcast during the archives, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can give me a call there or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also Skype me at ARC Studies. All right, you can also join me if you're here live with me today in my chat parking lot. Always have a session opened and available for you. I just have two rules in my chat parking lot. Number one, you must follow the show's subject matter. It's not ironclad. Of course, conversations sometimes are going to veer into another direction, but for the most part, so it doesn't become a distraction to others who are participating in the broadcast, as much as possible, the subject matter should follow the show's subject matter. If there's another major discussion that needs to take place, I would just ask that you guys contact each other directly or give me a call. Give me a call. Let's see. Is it something that we really need to get into, or is it something you all want to discuss? If so, let's sidebar that or at least table it until another day. My second rule in my chat parking lot is that it's a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. We can vigorously debate, but no personal attacks, no throwing of punches at each other. All right. As always, I ask that you keep pencil and pen or paper at the ready. The show can be fast moving at times. And I want to make sure that you are referencing everything, that you're not, you know, because Rick said it, then that becomes your theology. I think it's horrible that people are in that situation. I just listening to this week has been particularly horrible as it pertains to, the religious left and the religious right. You got Jesse Jackson out there on the religious left talking about, well, you know what, if Jesus were around, he'd be part of the Occupy movement, or he'd be an occupier, I think is what he said. And I just think that's absolutely horrible to try to drag Jesus Christ into your political leanings, all right? I think that's horrible. Not only that, it violates scripture. Jesus would not be an occupier. Jesus Christ had one focus. He came with singleness of focus. You know, this is why oftentimes, because not only did he come with singleness of focus, there was a way he did what he did. When he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, You know, of course, Jews, because they, and I'm, again, I'm generalizing, I'm talking about Israel at large, because the entire early church was Jewish. So we're not talking about the ethnic Jews. We're talking about national Israel, or the Jewishness as a nationality. You know, this is why they missed everything in the first place. They didn't seek it by faith. They thought it was about them. You know, and so as a result, you know, when Christ came, they missed it. But he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, because the Jew should have been the broad base of support. And we've talked about this before, the broad base of support by which the evangelism effort could be launched to the world at large. But instead, they totally missed the point. They thought that it was about them. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, Luke said, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. He shall call his name John.'" He's, of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so that's what should have occurred. You know, so when Christ came to the Jew first, it wasn't because, as individuals will have you believe, that, you know, there's some type of hierarchy. You know, Christ, there was a method to God's mission. There was a method. And they were the keepers of the covenant, as the Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 9, when he said that they, you know, he said, "I wish myself could be accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom to retain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to flesh Christ came." They were the people through whom all these things were supposed to have, or in fact, did occur. But they thought, because they were occurring through them, that it was about them. And it's always been about reconciliation of all of fallen mankind. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, before God put sinew to bone. He knew man would fall, and it was always God's intent to reconcile all of mankind. Now, God's method was to first come back in, and he covenanted particularly with Abraham, you know, to set the template for what this salvation would be. Which brings up, actually, it kind of dovetails perfectly into one of my questions. I have a question from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I'm actually getting a little ahead of myself because I did want to take a music running loop, but I'll roll with it. But a question from Philadelphia that actually references one my earlier broadcast, where I said that whole concept of to bless them who bless Israel and curse, that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, and I said that's not in Scripture, you know, and of course they said that is in Scripture. Actually, it's not. That was never written in Scripture. What it was, and this goes right back to the same issue of political theology, those seeking to bolster support for the League of Nations awarding the land to Israel began to interpret things, pull things out of their context in order to justify the giving of the land to Israel. Now, God was going to ensure Israel was back in that land anyway, because that's what he declared. That's part of God's plan. But the problem is that when people start politicizing it, they make it something that it's not. the whole reference. Well, you know what? I will save that for the Q&A afterwards. I just did want to clarify my train of thought that, you know, I've just been listening to these individuals, Jesse Jackson talking about Jesus would be an occupier. That's that same mentality where you're politicizing, you're going to scripture, you're looking at something here, and you're thinking, how can I Bible this up? And so you're taking your situation. Now, I don't disagree with much of the Occupy movement. I don't disagree much of the Tea Party. You know, but that's irrelevant. Those are my political views. You know, but when you sit there and you got to start dragging God into it, then I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And so for Jesse Jackson to do that, that's absolutely horrible. A man who's called the Reverend Jesse Jackson, and I've never heard this man say, as a matter of fact, actually, that's the first time I heard him say Jesus. And that's absolutely true. I guess I can no longer tell people I've never heard him say the word Jesus. He did. He said Jesus would be an occupier. That's horrible on the religious left. On a religious right this week, the Christian Anti-Defamation League decided that they're going to put out 10 reasons why Barack Obama's not a Christian. Now, they already put out 7. You can see them on YouTube. But now they're going to put out 10. Who the heck do they think they are to say whether or not someone is a Christian? That is absolutely horrible, and it's for political reasons. As much as I disdain the teachings of Ken Copeland, no one has ever heard me say he's not a Christian, because I don't know. He could be a Christian or a individual who was a Christian and got caught up into the mess that he's in now. I would never declare who he is and who's not a Christian. I can't even look at the things they do and say whether or not they are or are not Christian. If that's the case, then I could look at any failure of any man and say, oh, that's not a Christian. That is the uninformed, worldly way of judging what Christianity is. Christianity is not works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And many individuals who are true Christians have been caught up in some of the most goofy things. Again, I cite the entire religious right and religious left. They're both caught up into distortions. Shall I declare all of them you're not Christians because you are distorting the word of God? The misled will mislead. That's the bottom line. And many Christians are misled because today we are taught not to be students of Scripture, but we're following people. You know, I was listening to American Family Radio a while back where a guy comes on. I can't remember the guy's name. I actually had a clip. I was going to play it, but I said it wasn't even worth my time to cut it up, you know, an MP3 to put it out there. But he said that all butterball turkeys, you know, are sacrificed to Allah. You know, so if you eat a butterball turkey, then, you know, you are, you know, somehow... I don't know, being tainted. Now, this is someone who clearly, and I'm not even addressing the issue of whether or not, you know, there's, he said some Islamic prayer is said. I don't know. I really don't care. I don't. But my attitude is this, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said this, concerning now this is worst case scenario. This is things that are offered to idols. Paul says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we the better, or if we don't eat it are we worse. But beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that that meat means nothing. But if you're not going to eat it, then do it for the sake of individuals who are ignorant and don't recognize that. Not spread that falsehood. It means nothing. Meat means nothing. Even if it's offered to a false god, we know there are no other gods. So your only concern should be in making sure you don't defile your brother. Because if he sees you, and he thinks that something's wrong with it, and you eat it because he trusts you, he may eat of it, and him being weak will then deal with the self-judgment of having eaten it, not understanding that nothing's wrong with it. So until you grow these people, until they grow out of this, then don't do it. If they never do, you never do. Paul, in fact, says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest my brother be made to stumble. So ultimately, if they never grow, then you never do it. But on the other side of that, you have AFA selling this crap, spreading this type of theological, you know, national inquiry, I guess you could call it that. This is a corresponding passage, the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, the other passage that deals with the ones who are weak in the faith. And that's all part of what Paul spoke of in Galatians 4:19 when he said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. It becomes a burden us to carry, you know, what you are or your shortcomings. You know, until you grow, until we bring you to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. And he's speaking about the same situation as of 1 Corinthians 8. These are parallel passages. There's nothing unclean of himself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is. And so you have to be mindful of that. And then he says, if your brothers grieve because of your food, then you're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you can go on and read the rest of it. But the whole idea here is that we have enough stuff that we shoulder. But then when you have other individuals who are out there in full violation of Scripture teaching this crap, but I still can't question, I don't question that man's salvation. So what right does the Christian Anti-Defamation League have to say, well, there are seven reasons Barack Obama's not a Christian? If you listen to him, it's just like a bunch of rhetoric. I have a problem with that. Let me roll it to you out like this. All right, because we are committed to the ministry of reconciliation. If you believe that Barack is a Christian, then you need to reconcile him in Christ. And these same views apply here. Recognizing that he's weak in the faith, and therefore you have to grow him. He has to be growed. He has to be grown. Imagine if you took the position with these individuals who were weak in the faith, you know, and you just, as a matter of fact, that's what this very chapter deals with. That's what this very chapter. Receive the one who's weak in the faith, Romans 14:1, but not the disputes over doubtful things. For one who believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eat despise him who does not eat not. And let not him who does not eat judge. And I want you to notice how that's phrased. Because the weak always are legalists. They always are. And so they're ready to judge and heap condemnation, not understanding anything. They think they do, but they don't. But it's your responsibility, because it's easy to get caught up and look down your nose at these people and think that, you know what, I'm disgusted with them. No, it's your job to grow them. We travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed. Just like a woman, when women have the labor pains that are stronger sometimes and weaker with ultimately the joy of the birth, this is the same thing that we go through as we grow other individuals in the Word of God. They're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine until they come into the unity of the faith. Now, the sad thing is that we are in the great falling away, from my perspective. The great apostasy is what Scripture calls it. And because we are in the great apostasy, because that is what we live in today, there is less of an emphasis on doctrine. People are more apt to be taught experience, and in fact, to encourage the teaching of experiences rather than to experience teaching. We have a mentality that is focused on events. That's why you always have Manpower 2011, 2012, Great Women's Thing 2000 whatever, you know, Manna Rain 2000. We have this huge event mentality in which we're just trying to suck a group of people by the name who identify themselves as Christian to a great place so they can all sit there and say, oh, we're having a great time together. That is an event mentality, not an evangelism mentality. Now, let me be clear. I don't care about events as long as the focus is on evangelism. But unfortunately, the focus is on the event. Oh, I went to Manpower 2012 is coming. Oh, it's coming, it's coming. Oh, it's here. Oh, wow, that was great. Did you go to Manpower 2012? Well, I can't wait to Manpower 2013. That's what happens. Folks, look to the event, look to the event, look to the event, go to the event, look back at the event. We had a great time. Can't wait for the next event. And generally, they're steered towards their emotions rather than their understanding. There's less of an emphasis on Scripture. The Bible doesn't even take center stage. I have to tell you, as someone who sat on church council of a church with about 3,000-4,000 members, and I think I was the only one on church council, and there were probably about 60 of us. And I'm being honest about this now. I think I was the only one that actually ever opened the Bible in there. And I recall on one particular time when I opened it up to make a particular point about a course that was being charted that I fully disagree with. I remember being told, oh, we know what that says. They weren't going to go with Scripture. And this involved, the fact that I had a problem with everybody, the pastor, his wife, his children, the ministry of music, all had closer parking spaces than handicapped people. You could have no arms and no legs and still have to park further away than the connected folks. And I was being banned at that particular church council that I couldn't give away my assigned parking space, which I only time I parked in there is actually during the week when nobody was there. I never parked there. Just an empty space. So I was giving it away to an individual who never asked for anything, who won gold medals in the Special Olympics, but now was getting old and asked, can I possibly get a closer space? And no, because if we do that, then we got to do it for everybody. The mentality of church is horrible. Anyway, let me throw it in reverse. I'm backing out of there. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude. Going to come back and we're going to limit. I'll just do a few Q&As. And then we'll come back and Let me see, after we do the Q&A, we're going to get into the Trinity, three gods of true gods. Today in particular, I just want to, we've been talking about the you know, how the oneness is. I want to talk about the just a couple other things as it relates to essential and economic Trinitarianism. And then I want to move forward and show how these things were in fact distorted throughout history. And I want to bring it back, pointing particularly at the role of Christ. Not going to spend a lot of time trying to prove what the Father does. Most don't disagree that God exists and can do all and is the be all end all. But when it's, you know, so if I go to most places and say God is great, most can agree. It's when I start getting specific and say Jesus is God, that's when it starts, you know, pairing people off. And I said Holy Spirit is God. So then I want to just start drilling down to looking at Christ and his role and the Holy Spirit and his role. So we're going to take a brief musical interlude and then we'll be back. We're going to take a few questions, or I'm going to read from a few questions, and I'll take questions from you if, in fact, you have something to offer via the call-in line, 646-652-2905, or via the chat parking lot. Back in a moment.
Sad song. It's all been said and done. Amen.
Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And I think that that's just such an appropriate reference to understand that, you know, we've gotten so far away from being set for the defense of the gospel that it is just unbelievable. In fact, you know, the church is so, it is spiritually ignorant. And I say that by way of not being insulting. I say that by way of the fact that it's a true statement. You know, how often do you hear individuals who, and I point this out often, that you hear individuals who are, you know, all you hear is, you know, this new move, this event mentality, you know, a great move, God is going, and you're going to hear more of it right now. AFR is in 40 days of fast, you know, for great revival is coming. And you know, it's like, I'm not the only one that sees that there's no reference in Scripture for that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say or even indicate that great revival would be a part of the end times or would, in fact, would usher in the return of Christ. Nowhere, not one scrap of Scripture says that. Now, folks tend to try to make an argument from silence, like, you know, which is ridiculous, because Scripture says the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you to know, in Deuteronomy 29:29. So if God didn't want you to know, he certainly didn't want you to speculate on it, you know. And so when we look at what Scripture says, because it not only does it not say anything about great revival, it speaks, you know, that it takes the contrary view. And this should be something that is daunting for those who recognize that we have a ministry of reconciliation. As I was saying before the interlude, instead of, you know, Jesse Jackson, who for the first time I heard him use the word Jesus this week, said Jesus would be an occupier. Instead of trying to make Jesus an occupier to pull Jesus into his political view, what individuals need to do is, you know, and if I have the opportunity, I would and I will, even to those who are followers of his, is, you know what, if he's not a Christian, then it's my responsibility to reconcile him to Christ. And if he is a Christian, it's my responsibility to reconcile him in Christ. If he's not a Christian, then let me give you a couple of references for that, okay? Give you a couple of references. Of course, I would first point out to you the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if he's not a Christian, you know, or 2 Corinthians 5. It doesn't matter, 4 or 5. We are here to reconcile. But 4 is, you know, their minds are blinded by the God of age who do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. So if you're not Christian, and we have responsibility to reconcile people to Christ, but even if they are Christians, and many Christians are errant right now, they're on a bad road right now. I believe, personally, that we are in the midst of the great apostasy, or the great falling away. All right. And being part of the great falling away, that means that you can't have a falling away of unbelievers. Right? The apostasy speaks of believers who are falling away from truth. And I'll give you references for that in a moment. But if someone falls away, Scripture tells us this, Galatians 6:1, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, clear and poignant reference a blatant point is being made here. Don't elevate yourself and look down at other Christians. You think yourself to be something. What do you have that you didn't receive? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So you have to recognize that if your brother's overtaken in a fault, then it's your responsibility to help to restore him, considering the fact that it could be you. And if you think it couldn't, then you don't understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse, let me give you the reference here. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, I believe it is. But let me give you the reference where he says, wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let me see. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's see. Nope, that's not it. Just bear with me. Okay, it's actually chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You should not be elevating yourself to look down at other individuals. We have a responsibility to reconcile all. And that reconciliation, you know, sometimes is difficult. It is. It's extremely difficult. But it's nothing new. It's not a new movement. The fact that it's seen as new is I think, clear reference to the fact of how far we've gotten away from what it is that we were called to do. The ministry of reconciliation began at the Great Commission for you and I. It began from the foundation of the world, for God, before the foundation. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. For what? For the purpose of reconciling the world. This is nothing new. It's not a special ministry of some Christians or a new focus. It's all we're ever challenged to do. In fact, I submit to you, it is the only mission of God's people. Everything else is a sidebar. It is the only mission. And if someone says we have another mission, then I would say, okay, give reference. Let's go to Scripture on that. Not because you feel that there are other missions. It's the only mission. And the fact that we see it as one of many, or something we can do at other times, or as part of something else, or not at all, that speaks to how we are so far removed from the recognition of the sense of urgency that has been attached to that ministry from the beginning. Because Christ could crack the sky at any moment. Again, my analogy about the building that is going to blow. You know, are you going to go in the building and try to fix all the offices and right all the wrongs and, you know, make sure that people respect you and all these other things? Are you going to do all of that and the building's going to blow? Right before you put your last coat of paint on the wall, the whole building could come tumbling down. Or before you get back from purchasing the paint. Because we don't know. What we do know is that people in that building are in there and they are ignorant. And I don't mean that in a derogatory manner. They're ignorant to the fact that that building is going to blow. And to make matters worse, there's a bunch of doors that appear to be exits that people could come to their own conclusions. Our exits, there's a way that seems right unto a man. And there are, not only do you have the exits that people can come to their own conclusions to these fake exits, you've got some folks promoting fake exits being done so that people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunningness and craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the cards are stacked against those in the building who are ignorant, whom the god of this world or the manager of that building wants to keep them away from the light of the gospel or the light of truth in my scenario. You are trying to pierce that darkness with truth. It's the truth that makes folks free. Not legislation, not rhetoric, not events, not experiences. It is the truth. And we are distorted away from that. We have the best weaponry, as I often say, and we just don't learn how to use it. You can go in any Christian bookstore, and I guarantee you, the autobiography and biography section is at least 4 to 5 times the size of the section on theology. I guarantee it. Don't take my word for it. Walk in any Christian bookstore, and folks want to read other folks' stories rather than the greatest story ever told. They'd much rather have someone else tell them about the greatest story that is ever told. Failing to recognize the contrast that is in that greatest story that is ever told that speaks to that very point. I turn your eyes and your ears to Exodus chapter 20. Where the people stood at the bottom of the mountain. And it says in chapter 20, verse 18, when the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes and sound of trumpet in the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die." You speak to us, Moses. You stay between us and God. Well, in the New Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, contrasting Mount Sinai, and that's where they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, contrasting that and their relationship and their experience with God, in the New Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18, and that was Exodus 20:18, and Hebrews 12:18, the writer of Hebrews declares to you and I, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, and with blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore." He's talking about the Sinai people. We don't have a Sinai relationship. We have no excuse. They had no excuse, but much more, we have no excuse. Verse 20, he says, "They could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned," excuse me, "or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" We haven't come to that type of experience and relationship with God, but you, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks to better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks." See, they did. "We don't want to hear from him. You get between us and God." See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. But yet that's where we are. We want to set organizations between us and God. We want to set people between us and God. We don't want to grow with the proper growth that Scripture declares that you and I should be growing with. As illustrated in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Growing up with into the head, into that growth that comes from God. We don't want to grow up into that type of relationship. Instead, we want to put someone between us and God. We want to say, you know what, you go find out what it is that God has for you and I, and then you come back and you tell us what it is that God has to say. That's where we are today. Scripture is absolutely clear that there is one mission. And when you put someone between you and God, and let me clarify, clearly God gave teachers. He did. But so that you could learn for you as an individual to trust in Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the flesh. I'm sorry, unity of the flesh. Unity of the faith. Now, it's clear here what he's talking about. It's the growing of individuals into what Scripture teaches, the unity of hapistos, the very hapistos that Jude said we are to earnestly contend for in Jude 3. Folks are afraid to reference Scripture. Well, we live in an age where I hear that I'm too staunch on Scripture, that I keep going to references, and don't you think? No, I don't lean to my own understanding. We justify that type of behavior till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul is referencing when he says, we travail in birth pangs till Christ is formed in you. Till you reach this point as you grow, coming into the unity of the faith. We understand that it's going to cause us travail and some discomfort dealing with the issues that will be raised in you. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, that we should, there's a purpose for it all, that we should no longer be children. You see, the purpose is that you grow properly. You desire the sincere milk of the word, which is the same as the faith, the truths of the faith, the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That's your method of growth. That we no longer be children, Paul says here, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. You see, because if you don't grow into maturity, into the fullness of Christ, to whereas you then become an independent witness to the things of the greatest story ever told, then your theology will always be because someone else said so. Or you may say because the Word of God says so. That's why I hear people say the Bible says. And anyone I've been privileged to disciple, if you ever say that to me, I stop you immediately and say where. I don't care if what you're saying is accurate. You will never get away with saying the Bible says to me. Because when you detach what you're saying from the specific reference and it's no longer tethered there, then number one, people are listening to you, not going to where you say it, so that they can become independent witnesses. And number two, not being anchored, you can float anywhere with that, away from the context. Why do you think so many people are running around now saying, yeah, we can call things which be not as though they were? When Scripture says in Romans 14, verse 17, I believe it is, that God calls things that be not as though they were. And that's the only reference, the only time that reference is made in Scripture. But because folks just say it, then folks just roll with it. It is not tethered. And that is Romans chapter 4, and it's in, it's actually parenthetical. You know, he's not saying that as like, you know, as if like, wow, this is the point I'm making. No, he said that with reference to something else. I'm saying it's, let me give you the specific verse. Romans 14:13, the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. There's no law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Then he says, therefore it is of faith, and it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that be not as though they were. That says who? Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, is the way King James puts it. And so you know, because it's not tethered, and so, you know, it's our goal as teachers of the Word of God not to allow ourselves to be, we nurture the Sinai attitude. We want to put ourselves between the people and God. We nurture that. We encourage that. We encourage the First Corinthians attitude. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos today. We encourage that. We want you to be a faithful follower of this person and of that person. We want that. We encourage that. Scripture condemns it, but we encourage it. Men are lying in wait to deceive by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now, let me also point something else out to you. This brings up the point I was making about Kenneth Copeland earlier. I don't have a heaven or hell. That's why I would never say that Ken Copeland is or is not a Christian. I could never say that because I don't know. He could have been a well-meaning Christian that got corrupted when he was younger because someone else failed to bring him into the unity of the faith. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to always say that, you know, individuals caught up in cults are the spare baggage of the church. Why? Because if you go to church, they want to put you on usher board, choir, get you caught up in a political cause, all this other stuff. They don't bring you into the unity of the faith. But if you are a Mormon, you know why Mormons believe what Mormons believe. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, they know why they believe what they believe. If you are any distortion of truth, they emphasize doctrine. Christians don't. We say that's for the theologians. We put folks between us and God. Scripture was not written for theologians. It was written for the common person. No secret meanings. And if something is difficult to understand, it's not because you're not a theologian. Sometimes it's a matter of layered learning. You have to understand some other things before you understand that, number one. Sometimes you just have to define difficult passages of Scripture by looking at other passages that are speaking about the same thing. Good examples, I gave you 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, parallel passages. Romans 14 goes much further in detail than 1 Corinthians 8. But we teach people to be our followers instead of the followers of Christ. Whereas the prophet in the Old Testament sat in the midst of the congregation and said, "Thus says the Lord," and became the conduit. The pastor sits in the midst of the congregation today and should teach, "Thus says the Lord," and teach you what the Lord says, so that you then become a student of what the Lord says. You see, because the difference is, those who listen to Isaiah had to trust what Isaiah said. There was no book of Isaiah. They just respected him as a prophet, and so therefore Isaiah said, "The Lord said." You and I are not at that disadvantage. You and I can cross-reference Isaiah with Matthew. Well, we'll talk more about that as we talk about Scripture coming through. But anyway, it says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up. Now, this is proper growth. When someone is teaching you properly, number one, you grow into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, being anchored or being so anchored, then you no longer will be tossed to and fro. So that kills the whole idea of someone lying in wait to deceive you now. Because you are anchored in the truths of Scripture. But not only that, you have the ability to feed yourself now. You have that ability. Speaking the truth in love may grow up, that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Not every grouping of joints under the headship of one. The one is the one that gives you the access. No, every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's proper growth. That's Zion growth. Now let's look at Sinai growth. Colossians 2, let no one defraud you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. Now remember, in Ephesians 4:15, we're growing up into him who is the head. These, because we put someone between us and Christ, they're being vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head, the very head that they should have put you in contact with. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increases from God. The increase from God is when you do your share. We are stronger because there's only one head, and that's Christ. And they can't kill him because he already did that and rose again. But because we put people between us, I remember there was this one show, and it was good teaching on the show. Don't get me wrong. And I'm sure I can know the name of it. I can't remember the guy's name offhand. But this guy, I remember when I first started really listening to Christian radio. I think it's Back to the Bible was the show. And I listened to this guy. I listened to him for like a year. I'm like, this dude is, wow, this guy is like really deep. Then I found out he was dead. And has been dead. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad in the age that we live in, we can listen to good sermons of folks who've gone on to meet the Lord. We can read books that folks have read. That's not my point. My point is that this entire ministry was built around keeping his voice alive. You mean no one else in that ministry was capable of teaching. So it was about him teaching the word rather than about the word. And I don't fault him for that. Though there is some responsibility. Because you mean you so allow people to isolate you and push you so out front that if something happens to you, now everybody's stuck. And that's not the only one. There are many different things that I see the exact same way. Anyway. All right, coming up on a halfway point of the broadcast, with didn't do any Q&A, and that's fine. Again, long-time listeners recognize that, you know, I'm never going to be trapped by my notes. I try not to be, at least. But I just need you to recognize that there is a Zion relationship, and there's a Mount Sinai relationship. And God says we should not be in Sinai. But unfortunately, that is what is being fostered today. That is why most of the sermons that you hear are not on Scripture or on Christian Scripture. I'll put it that way. Someone will go back to Israel in the Old Testament and they'll pull a story out that they can extrapolate over today to try to make their point. Like Jesse did. He's trying to, I guess he did that under, it was still the old covenant. But he pulls Jesus into the story that he wants to tell, as opposed to telling the story that we are all commanded to. And that's the story of the greatest story that's ever told, one of reconciliation. And that's why you always hear judgment. Christ, the first coming, is all reconciliation. All right, I'm going to take a brief music interlude. We're going to come back and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, back in a moment.
To help me see I've been living a lie. Mm-hmm. And while writing the song, singing about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh. Love me still when I've done wrong. Tell me. how great.
What would I be without grace? What can make me whole if my soul reborn? Oh, oh, oh.
God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But unfortunately, you know, the God of this world has blinded their minds. And as we allow ourselves to get caught up in distortions that take us away from our mission, our great commission, a mission that Christ, from the foundation of the world, approached with single-minded devotion and single-minded purpose, and then has committed to you and I to have that same single-minded focus. But instead, we are focused on ourselves. My brothers and my sisters, I submit to you that we are. I'm not a doom and gloom preacher. I'm not. But I do preach the Word of God. We are in the great falling of way, where it's better to teach experiences rather than experience teaching, where we think the gift of gab is the gift of God, where we have an event mentality rather than an evangelism mentality, where the focus is on money rather than on ministry, where we lift ourselves up or we lift our heroes up rather than lifting up Christ. As if lifting those individuals up or ourselves up could draw all men unto to anyone. Jesus Christ said concerning John the Baptist, of men born of women, there were none greater. None greater than John the Baptist. And immediately when you hear that, you know, you start thinking about, wow, what about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What do you mean of men born of women? there's none. And he said that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, assuredly I say unto you, amongst those born of women there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. How can he say such a thing when Noah built a boat in a desert for over 100 years, talking about not only was something going to happen that had never happened before, that is, rain or water was going to fall from the sky, but so much water was going to fall from the sky that it's going to pick up this big old giant boat that I've been building. I submit to you that if I build a big boat today, knowing what torrential rains are, if I built a big boat today in the middle of the desert and made that type of claim, I submit to you, you guys would lock me up with a special jacket. But John the Baptist was greater? Abraham, God, what do you mean that John the Baptist is great? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Elijah standing against the prophets of Baal? I mean, that bugged me when I first looked at that. But then as I started doing not a character study, but as I studied Scripture, again, you know, when you approach Scripture, you recognize it's God's Word. And so you accept what God says. But then when I was looking in, you know, reading through the Gospel of John, and I read the account of how John's disciples came to him and said, you know what, that dude you baptize, you know, he's baptizing and drawing disciples after himself. They were ready to rumble. They were like Crips and Bloods. They were like, you're the one who started this whole movement. You're the ones who've been trying to turn the hearts back to the fathers. It's you who've been doing this. And he came to you. You gave him his stamp of imprimatur. You're the one who hooked him up. They wouldn't have knew who he was unless it were you. And the account I'm giving you is in John chapter 3. And when they came to him, they said, and he was baptizing, verse 23, in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They were ready to rumble. And John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Folks kept trying to heap these things on John. They were trying to make him the source of their Sinai relationship. They're like, wow, are you this? Are you that? He could have said, when they asked him, are you the Christ? He could have said, nah, but you know what? I'm his first cousin. He could have done something to draw attention to himself. But he didn't. What he said was, I'm just one crying in the wilderness. You make straight your way before the Lord. And so he brought that point up, and he said, even you all can bear witness. I always said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man if you were, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore the joy is mine. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the principle that is lost, my brothers and my sisters. It's lost. He must increase. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto himself. If we be lifted up, where can we draw anyone? Paul warned of those who, in fact, would try to draw disciples after themselves. And that being lifted up is that's John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. So John said, he must increase. I never declared I was anything. I'm nothing but a herald trying to reconcile you to him. Because if I be lifted up, I can draw no one anywhere. Don't lay that to my charge. I never declared I was anything. And I began to understand why Jesus would say, of men born of women, there was none greater. John understood that principle to his very soul. The Apostle Paul, speaking with the same type of humility, in fact, speaking of a thorn in his flesh as giving him that same type of humility. Listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say. And this is in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says this, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted, lest I should be lifted up above measure by the abundance of revelations. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul, and Paul, not even Paul knew how easy it would be for folks to lift him up. Paul was blessed by Almighty God to write nearly half of the New Testament. All Paul knew is that the Word of God was spewing from him, and he knew it was Scripture. But he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm at my weakest, when I humble myself the more, it's because I'm allowing that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to show forward in me. Now, we say that as a matter of principle, but we need to do it as a matter of practice. If someone hits you in your left cheek, the principle is, turn your right cheek. But how many would observe that practice? Now, I have to tell you, I'm not one. It would be difficult for me. I've been in evangelism situations where I knew. I was once at the podium preaching, and I knew a guy as a Nation of Islam. I saw a guy working around for a chin shot. An older gentleman working around for a chin shot. And I saw him coming, and I stuck my hands in my pockets. Because if I reacted, all that had been done to elevate Christ there would have been, you know, thrown under the bus. Now, by the grace of God, you know, some of my people started positioning themselves, but to their credit, the Nation of Islam saw it and stopped it. So to their credit. I recognize that my instinct is, because I've never taken anything from anyone. So that's my challenge. That is my messenger of Satan in my flesh. I have a temper, and I know I do. And so I always try. I always look to find the lowest spot to try to get in, not for sense of self-humility, but because if my flesh gets an inch, it's going to take a mile. Now, that's speaking of me. Each one of you know what the principle of Scripture says and the practice that you don't observe. I submit to you that you'll never get to observing it as long as you put folks between you and God. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there are a lot of great teachers of the Word of God, but you're commanded to carefully examine and test all things yourself so that you can become an independent witness of those things, so that God speaks to you, so that you can speak as the Apostle John spoke in the book of 1 John when he declared that which was from the beginning in verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our, eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, how could you declare such things? Wow, you haven't seen or heard or handled the word of life. How could you declare those things? Well, I submit to you that you can. And not only do I submit to you that you can, I submit to you that you should. And not only do I submit to you that you should, I submit to you that you must. Because you are commanded to by your Father. Parta edokimasen. Carefully examine and test all things. Hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Well, how could you do that? John was clearly talking about the word of life, the incarnate word. Because I submit to you that you hold the propositional word of God in your hands, the Bible. And even as Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the words that I speak, he speaks for the Father. Well, the propositional word is the same. If you see it, you see everything that God would have you to see. You have access to all that God would have you to know and to understand and to do. There's no excuse that we can't declare before Almighty God, even as the Apostle John said, and keep in mind, John and Paul, they knew in part. They prophesied in part. You and I have the complete. You see, because I can cross-reference Paul with Peter. I can go to Scripture and study from Job to Malachi, as they used to say in the old school church. I can look at it all. And so I can declare with the Apostle John that which was from the beginning, which I have heard, which I have seen with my eyes, which I have looked upon, and my hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and I have seen it, and I bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested to me, that which I have seen and heard, I declare to you, that you may have fellowship with me, with us, all of the household of faith. Because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I can declare all of these things. But I can only do that as I am truly a disciple. A disciple is a student of Scripture. Not a student of Rick, not a student of anyone else. Even as we disciple people, we do it recognizing that we are standing in a gap only because people can't see wind. Only. What do you mean by that, Rick? Well, what I mean is I can't see wind. So I can only see the effect that it has on what it touches. So I have to look at what it touches to gauge the strength of the wind. So if I see a little fluttering of leaves, then I see, okay, well, there's a little wind. But when I see trees bowing down, I recognize that wind is majestic. And so folks tend to, because they can't, when they're young Christians, can't see. So we travail in birth pangs till Christ is formed in them. But it's always with a view of not setting ourselves up in a Mount Sinai relationship. Unfortunately, that's what we've done with our vain, puffy minds. We feel like, okay, I'm going to lead folks somewhere. It's not my job to lead anyone anywhere. Not my job. My job is to equip people for use by God, because God will reach them. Whatever it is that God has for them to do, I don't know. Even as the man who discipled me had no idea what God would have me to do in my life. And I'm not talking by way of ministries as in organizations. I'm talking by way of ministry as in the organism. Because the body of Christ is an organism. And in that organism, I don't know whether I'm going to be a baby toe or a larynx. I have no idea. All I know is that I prepare. It's like when I was in the Marine Corps. Every Marine is a basic infantryman. So every Marine knows how to fire a weapon, how to clean a weapon, how to battle tactics. They go to war school. Every Marine, even though you get out, and I was in MEMS, logistics. Some people are truck drivers. Doesn't matter. Every Marine is a basic infantryman, because when battle hits the doorstep, every one of them can drop everything and fight effective battles. Every believer is a preacher. The word kronos, and I'm not talking about pulpit ministry, what we call pulpit ministry. I acknowledge that scripture does point that out and does that exist. But the very word preacher just means to be a herald. Like John said, I never said I was Christ. I just went before him. We are heralds on a mission of reconciliation. That's what we are. And the fields are white with harvest. But unfortunately, the laborers are few. Unfortunately, the laborers are few. There are fewer who study to show themselves as ones approved of God. There are fewer, as 2 Timothy 2:15-16 says, there are fewer who, as 2 Peter 3:15, study to show yourself. Sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and are ready to give an answer. We want to boot the ball over to the theologians. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that if they don't know, my life is answering questions. You would not believe all the questions that I get in a week, not only on ministry, online, but period. I have no problem. But my goal is to teach you to go to scripture yourself. Because I don't want to be in a position of giving you fish. I don't. That's not what God called us to do. God called us to be teachers of fishermen, so that folks can go out there and feed themselves. In fact, they can go beyond wherever you were. But unfortunately, because we have a Sinai mentality where we want to put someone between us and God, and so they set up, you know, their own particular structures, you know, and as they absolutely violate 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear by declaring that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We have a little closed group. This is the same thing that Paul was talking about in Colossians 2 when he spoke about, you know, the subverting of that process of teaching people to grow up into the head, which is Christ. When he declared, and let me give you more context, he says in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So they want to judge you on how you act with the shadow things. They want to talk to you about what day you go to church. You know, they want to talk to you about the type of meal. They want to come up with all this stuff that has nothing to do with anything. The substance, they were all shadows of the substance. We have the substance. Why are we still trying to be masters of shadows? Let no one, verse 18, defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in this world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And Christ spoke on the same thing. I'll go there in a moment. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All of our emphasis as we measure and compare ourselves among and by ourselves, all of our emphasis is for us to look at each other and declare, you know what, we're measuring the standard of righteousness by what we do. And we're comparing who in fact is righteous and doing the right thing by what we do. Now, I'm going to tell you what the big problem of that is. From my vantage point, I'm in a perpetual state of study. Perpetual. I'm always studying. And I've been studying since 1985. Now imagine if I sat around and looked at people. Matter of fact, I actually did at one point. And my wife could tell the story better than I am, but this was early on, when I started measuring how much she studied by how I studied. So I would like sit something on her Bible so I could see how often she would, you know, move it to get to her Bible, apart from what I knew about her study. You see, because I was young in the faith at the time, and I noticed that it wasn't moving. And I was like, oh, and I was getting ready to just like really go after my wife about it. And she said, yeah, I know you said that there. So I actually take it off study and then put it back, because you have no business. No business intruding in my relationship with our God. I love my wife. But that's what we tend to do. Measure and compare by ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, lest you can look at yourself in the mirror and not turn your gaze because you knew you're being truthful and say you are perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect, then you need to measure yourself by that, and you should be in a perpetual state. And what I mean by perpetual is always learning, because the more you learn, the more you can learn. It's what I call led learning. Now, how often you do it during the week, that's between you and God. But we should turn more on towards the gift of God in us and less towards the gift of gab in others who will pat us on the back, lift us up. We need to take the attitude that the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3 when he declared, said this in verse 13, "Brethren, I don't consider myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." Matter of fact, let me give you verse 12 and 13. He says, "Not as though I've already attained or am already perfected." In other words, I don't even look at myself as I've come to that the fullness of the measure of the stature of. I'm not already perfected. This is from a man who's blessed to write half the New Testament. I don't consider myself to have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Or in other words, I fight to become what he chose for me to become. That's my struggle, disciplining myself so that he can grow in me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. My gaze is vertical. It's not horizontal, measuring and comparing my activities and my effectiveness by those around me. It's not horizontal. It's vertical. Be ye perfect. My gaze is towards my God, as all of ours should be, because it's he who declared for you and I, who in fact has put us into this very ministry. All things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us, you and I, the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Now, that can only occur with a vertical gaze that seeks to grow up into the head, which is Christ, a vertical gaze. God can't plead through you if you have a Sinai relationship, because you put someone between you and him. And unless the person who's between you and him, unless you hold them to an absolute account of the word of God, then you can never say, God said for me to do. Or God says. You can only say, well, pastor says, or evangelist says, or whatever title, prophet or bishop or whatever. Rick or Tony or Sheila. You can't say, God has said. You're in the same position as Eve, who was two steps removed from God in the command that she disobeyed, having heard from her husband and from the serpent. We are called to go boldly to the throne of grace. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at right around verse 10, the writer of Hebrews declares this, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." And just to give you context, what he speaks of here is the example that was set by disobedience prior with the elect of old, with national Israel, how, and he started in the third chapter, actually, and how they constantly stepped away from what it was that God wanted them to do, instead looking horizontally, even questioning Moses from time to time, and questioning God through Moses So let us be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall from the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. So when we focus horizontally on the public man to ensure that the public man is looking like everybody else that we're measuring and comparing by, your public man may look like him. My next door neighbor right now, it's cold outside. She has flowers. You know why? Because I know she has artificial flowers. My next door neighbor, they're beautiful too. In the spring, woo, people are like, your flowers are beautiful. But when fall comes, those things are fake. That's how it is when we focus on the public man and not the private man. When we focus on the outward, you look a certain way, but a tree will be known by its fruit. Because if you watch a tree over time, even if I pull all the apples off an apple tree, and I put the most succulent pears, I attach them so you can't see they're attached to that tree. And people may look and say, wow, that is a big, beautiful pear tree with succulent pears. But if you watch that tree for a time, because that tree is an apple tree and it is rooted below surface that you cannot see, the roots are receiving nutrients to an apple tree. And so when time goes on, that outward fruit, that attached fruit, is going to rot and fall off. And when it's time to grow fruit, it's going to grow apples. That's how it is when we focus on the public man, the measuring and the comparing. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, outwardly, you're whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful. But inwardly is nothing but dead men's bones in Matthew 23. It's what's below the surface that's important to God, not what's above the surface. That's why he says he is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. This is why Jesus said, you know what? If a man looks on a woman to commit it, you've already done it. To God, the adulterer isn't the person who committed adultery. It's the person who intended to and never found a willing participant or an opportunity. Your word isn't bond to God. Your intent is bond to God. That's why Ananias and Sapphira were slain. Their outward show was a show, oh, look at the sacrifice that we're making with our property we sold and we're giving money to get stature. The public man. But the private man was like, you know, you're doggone well. You didn't give all the money that you said you were going to give. Now, why would God use that example? He's just showing, that's an example in Scripture that shows us that we are serving God. And this is exactly what Peter told him. Look, it was your property. You didn't have to sell it. And even after you did sell it, the money was yours. You didn't have to bring it up here. So don't bring it up here and lie. Do you not recognize you're not lying to men? You're lying to God. God wants us to focus on the private man. And we can only do that in a Mount Zion relationship. We can never do it in a Sinai relationship. Because a Sinai relationship will always be one step removed. He is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must. Not we might or we should. But to whom we must give an account. You see, because I don't have to give an account to those who are around me who are measuring and comparing. I don't. I absolutely don't. I give an account to God. See, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed from the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. His whole point in telling you that everything about you is wide open to God isn't to scare you. It's to tell you, while you're struggling, bring it all to me. Instead of allowing the things that you think are secret to drive you away from me, you see, because as Peter said, Satan is a roaring lion walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And I love the analogies of scriptures, because if you ever watch Animal Planet or anything that revolves around lions, what you'll recognize is that lions don't just up the park. You see where they jump up and just chase the herd? They don't. First, they stalk the herd. Why? Because they're looking for the weak ones who can't keep up, because that's who they want to take down. They're looking for the young ones who've been left unguarded. That's who they want to take down. And if they can't see it, then what they'll do is they'll charge the herd, because once the herd starts moving, it's every man for himself. And when it becomes every man or every zebra or every wildebeest for itself, the weak ones then are separated. The young ones are separated. That's why you and I are commanded, as I illustrated to you earlier in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. That's why we are commanded. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also are tempted, bear one another's burdens. We don't allow them to fall back. We carry them. In the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 1, from verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I'm with you, and you see me, or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's that unity of the faith that we talked about in Ephesians 4. Striving for the faith, hapistos, of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by that roaring lion. Not terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that which is that, and that from God. It is proof that you are saved, because you're not terrified. You can't knock off the leadership of the group that I've measured and compared myself with and expect to rattle me, because I'm going to hold him up. I'm going to bear his burdens. If he's overtaken in a fault, it's my responsibility to restore such a one, to reconcile my brother. So you're not going to separate the weak and the infirm. Not on my watch. And it should not be on any of our watches. He goes on to say this. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one on one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look on not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, as it says in the form of God, meaning exactly like, existing as God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the Greek word there is, you know, it's difficult. It's talking about didn't consider it something to be grasped, almost in the sense of as if somebody snatched someone's purse and how you would be grasping to fight back. Even though existing as God, he's giving you, Christ was the example of this humility, of humbling yourselves for the sake of others, who, although existing as God, did not consider his standing something to be grasped. He didn't come kicking and screaming, but instead made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. He laid the foundation. He laid the example for you and I, and how, in fact, we should follow the example that's led by Christ. And I see in the room where Kay Phillips had pointed out with Fred Price. Yeah, Fred Price absolutely distorts that very thing when he speaks of he follows Christ's example, and he says it's proof he follows Christ's example because he drives a Rolls Royce.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Because of the Sinai relationship between he and all of those who are followers of him, because again, that's a Sinai relationship where they said, you speak to God and we'll listen to you. And so he quotes a reference of scripture, and I'll let you hear it again.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
In a Zion relationship, one would go directly to God, where he declares in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called. Same thing we just talked about in Philippians. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's the context of that passage. Now, in a Sinai relationship, the people, amen. Following his example means driving a Rolls Royce. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you got the money to drive a Rolls Royce, I wouldn't, because I just think I'd much rather spend money other ways. I would. But if you make your own money and you want to buy a Rolls, that's your business. That's not my point. My point is, you said that's what Jesus was talking about. And it's not. The point Jesus was making is he paved the way for you to take up your cross and to follow him daily. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, I just happened to look up and see what time it is. Never did get to the Doctrine of the Trinity. I would ask that you join me tonight at 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on my Reload broadcast. I promise you I will get to the emails that I didn't get to earlier today, and I also will get to the Doctrine of the Trinity in particular, talking specifically about Christ and the roles of the persons of the Godhead, and how the roles have been the same, even in the Old Covenant as they are in the New Covenant, how the Father is like the divine developer who declares a thing be done, how Christ is the divine architect who lays the framework for it, and how the Holy Spirit then is the divine contractor who employs subcontractors, that's you and I, to put hammer to nail, to put screwdriver to screw. And in the New Covenant is done by gifting as well as in the Old Covenant. So we're going to talk about some of that stuff. Now, as always, I will say this, all right, because my family, every year we do one day together of shopping for Christmas, and that's actually one of the questions. Today happens to be that day. So if you happen to tune in tonight to Dead Air, it's because it went long and hard, and if it did, pray for me because my son and I can't take that. My wife and my daughters are good at it. We're not. It should not, but I'm saying if that happens, if it does, I will schedule a broadcast for tomorrow afternoon so that I can get through this week's session on the Doctrine of the Trinity. So anyway, again, I enjoy your listenership. If you're out on the World Wide Web, stop in, see me, www.arcstudies.org. While you're out there, you can find other information on how to follow ARC on Facebook, on Twitter, on YouTube. Again, if you have questions, if you're listening to this broadcast on my non-live hours, and you have questions or comments concerning anything I've said or just any question or comment, I encourage you to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or if you have Skype, you can Skype me at ARC Studies. All right, let me see. I'm dropping some information in a room on all these things. All right, so until tonight, hopefully, if not, it'll be tomorrow afternoon, we're going to pick up with the Doctrine of the Trinity, but God willing, and we're going to get through that. It's my hope to get done with that, actually, by next Saturday. So I encourage you to join me again. I appreciate your listenership. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.